stand, please? Let's go to Titus, please. Chapter 2 of Titus, beginning in verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The Lord bless His word. You may be seated. The passage deals with grace, and I'd like to share with you some thoughts that this passage tells us. Notice there's certain things that he mentions. He tells us the grace of God first brings us salvation. He tells us that this salvation, or this grace that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. He tells us as well that grace will teach us how to live. Grace also gives us hope. Notice, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. It gives us a hope, looking for that blessed hope, glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Tells us the way in which we receive this grace, who gave Himself for us. Why would He give Himself for us? That He may purify us and make us His own people. And the end result of us being His people is that we may do what is good, zealous of good works. Isn't that wonderful? Let's just talk about it. Grace. Sometimes we talk about grace as, God's riches at Christ's expense. That'd be okay, taking each one of the letters and making that statement with it. Grace, great, God's grace at Christ's expense. Sometimes we talk about grace as God's unmerited favor. And in an academic sense, that's true. You go study and things like that, and they'll tell you grace is unmerited favor. That is, we didn't deserve it. We couldn't get it. There's no way we could in some way earn it. So God has given it to us. We do not merit it. So it would be God's favor to us. Others suggested it's God's smile, His goodness toward us. The Bible tells us in Philippians, when He talks about work out your salvation, for it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Grace is not God, only God's favor to us that is unmerited anyway, but it's also God's energy working in our life. It's God applying everything that He has toward our good. God working out His salvation in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Notice what Philippians there says, working out our salvation. For it is God, notice, that worketh in us to will and to do. Some of the things that people have problems with is that they have not enough determination. I really can't do what God wants to. I wish I had a little more willy. If I could just have the determination. I pray and pray, but it seems as if I just don't have the determination to do it. The Bible says that He will help us to will. Others says, I just don't have the ability or the strength to do it. I'd like to, and I'm dead on it, but when it comes to it, I just freeze up and I can't do it. It tells us that God will work out salvation with us to will and to do of His good pleasure. What I must commit myself to is to doing His good will. If my purpose is to do the will of the Father, I can work out this salvation. So grace is God's energy working in our life. It's His goodness working in our life for His pleasure, for our benefit, but for His pleasure. Isn't that wonderful? God's not going to work things out for our pleasure. He's not coming down to make us what we would like to be. He's going to make us what He created us to be. So that we, as we learned this morning, reflect Him in everything that we do. So God's grace, notice, this grace has appeared. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. Grace has appeared unto all men. This ideal of appearance speaks, of course, to an event that takes place in time that has appeared. When would that have taken place? The appearance was with the coming of Christ. John makes mention that we beheld Him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld His glory as the only begotten, full of grace and truth. John writes that gospel and talks about Jesus, that he came. He said, many other things did He do, but I know and rather believe and that you may have eternal life. Many signs did He do. He said the books couldn't contain the things that could be written of Him. He chose seven miracles, seven particular things that Christ did. Didn't do a lot, but with those miracles shows us the graciousness of the Lord. Chooses seven I statements to tell us of the truth that He declared concerning Himself. He was the full revelation of God's grace and truth to us. Grace has come to us through Christ Jesus. That grace appeared in the person of Christ. And that has appeared unto all men. All of us now are able to experience the grace of God because it has come to us through Christ Jesus. I want you to know it's not enough to have somebody who is good. It is He is gracious when He is able to take His goodness and apply it to us and not require anything of merit from us. That's what grace does. It appeared to us in Christ Jesus. He died on the cross for us. Like I said this morning, He never came and said, this is what I require of you, and if you tell me, this is what I will do for you. No, He came, spread out His arms, died for us, rose again the third day, and says, now that's how much I love you, and this is what I want to give you. And what should we do? Automatically, we should be willing to turn from our sins unto the God who have given us such grace. So grace has appeared to all men. But notice in this passage, it tells us that grace does three things. Number one, grace brings salvation. Number two, grace will teach us how to live. And number three, grace will give us hope. Notice, grace brings salvation. Now the word salvation there, it merely means, another term for it is deliverance. In the Old Testament, you'll find that in the Psalms, it talks about salvation being delivered from your enemies. If you are in a battle or things like that, or enemies against you, for an army to come, or government officials to come, or friend to come to help you out and deliver you from your enemies. You know, that's salvation. And to a man who is dying and to a doctor to find a cure for his sickness, that's salvation. I mean, if you are dying of thirst and someone brings you water, water is your salvation. If you're a farmer and there's a drought and rain comes, it's salvation. If you're in bankrupt, can't pay your bills, and there's no way out, and they're going to about send you to prison for what you can't pay, guess what? Somebody giving you money is your salvation. Salvation implies deliverance from an impending danger, whatever that danger may be. Here it talks about the grace of God that brings salvation. There is an impending danger because the Bible says the soul that sinneth shall surely die. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we talk about salvation here, the implication is that we are being saved from that which will destroy us. The Bible says, thou shalt call His name Jesus. That's what the angel said to Joseph that night. Thou shalt call His name Jesus because He shall save His people from their sins. The salvation that is primarily referred to in this passage is that you and I can be saved from our sins. When the law has been contrary to us, we cannot please the law because we have violated it. Christ Jesus has come and provided a way in which you and I can be delivered. Hallelujah. We can be delivered from ourselves because the Bible said He died for us and rose again that He may be that we may no longer live unto ourselves but unto Him. The Scripture said that all we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way and have laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We're strayed sheep and need someone to save us. And Christ has come to save us. So this is the ideal of salvation. It is salvation from sin. Now the Bible tells us sin is the transgression of the law. There are various definitions for sin in Scripture, primarily three. You will find, for example, in Romans where it says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin, which tells us that if you do anything that is doubtful, you have sinned against your conscience. I've had folks come to me and they'll say, Brother Messler, could you tell me if this is right or not? If there is doubt, then you don't do it. Close case. You should never do anything until you know whether it is proper or not. Just to go say, well, I didn't know, I just went ahead. No, if we do something doubtful, the Bible tells us that we've sinned against our conscience. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And then in Hebrew, in James, he says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So sin is not only violating doing what is doubtful, sin is also not doing what is right to do. Some people think that sin is a negative thing, but sin could be not just a commission, but omission. And there James said that if you know to do something good and you don't do what is good, then you have sinned. So sin can be against your conscience, and sin can be against your knowing of what is right to do, and you don't do what is right. Therefore, you have sinned against not just the conscience, but now you've sinned against knowledge. You know what's right to do, and you just don't do it. And then 1 John tells us that sin is a transgression against the law. Whoever transgresses the law, sin, because sin is a transgression of the law. So sin's transgressing God's law. God's law is stated in three ways that we call them the Ten Commandments. Out of those Ten Commandments, they speak of our relationships. Life consists of relationships, you know. It really does. We relate ourselves to things. We relate ourselves to one another. We have relationship to ourselves. And we have relationship to God. That's about all I know about when it comes to relationships. Some folks, you know, they talk about you need a relationship with God. Everybody has a relationship with God. You either have a good relationship or a bad relationship. Everybody has a relationship with God. Don't you want to have a relationship with Jesus? They already got a relationship with Jesus. They either follow him or not following him, you know, if they know him. But are we in good relationships with him? The Bible doesn't use the term relationship for referring to our relationship with the Lord, you know. It uses fellowship. It talks about that we have fellowship with him, you know. And that speaks of an intimacy. And we are to relate to the Lord, but it's a relationship to him in reference to intimacy, interaction with one another in a goodly way. The Scripture tells us, I bring this message to you, John says, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Not only that, we have a relationship with one another. We have a relationship to ourselves. Sometimes people, we talk about, you know, self-esteem. A lack of self-esteem, they tell us, is a real problem. Most of the problem that we have, you study it in psychology and you tell you, the basic problem with man is that he has a lack of self-esteem. And if in some way we could improve our esteem, we would make ourselves better people. We just don't have a good outlook on ourselves. Well, a Gallup poll took a poll among teenagers and high school graduates, a little over 1,800 of them, and asked them to rate themselves where they were in reference to the graduating class. 90% of them said that they were in the upper 10%. Now, I don't know how you can figure that out, but I don't know you can put 90 into 10. But 90% of the 1,800 said that I rate myself in the top 10% of the class. How can 90% be in the 10%? Well, you know, we say the problem we have is a lack of self-esteem. I don't think the problem is a lack of self-esteem. Obviously, 90% of the graduating students didn't have a problem with a lack of self-esteem. The Bible tells us not to esteem ourselves more than we ought to, but to esteem one another. But in our world that we live in, our problem is with self-esteem. But the real problem is not self-esteem. The real problem is acceptance. We're not willing to accept ourselves as God has created us. We are so bombarded by the society we live in to think that all we are is just a part of the big old mass of evolution, and we're just, the high form of evolvement. And I tell you what, it can really put you on a low esteem to think that you, the only ancestors you have is really the monkey, and from there you came down to here and yonder, and ultimately you reach way down to where it was just, way down there with one little cell. And that I'm here all by time and chance. Now, if that can give you some self-esteem, I'm kind of concerned about how you reason. I mean, there's no self-esteem at all to think that you are just the product of evolution that has brought you to where you are. That you're just a part of the big machine in the whole. And it really doesn't make any difference to you. Now, when we are taught that, we can understand why people have got to this low self-esteem and indicating that you need to think of yourself better than what you ought to think of yourself. Well, if we would think of ourselves like we ought to, Romans says, don't think more highly of your think, but think soberly as the grace of God is you. If we take a good look in the mirror and say that you are God's creation and that God have loved you and that you are to give yourself to Him, that's the most important thing we can do. However, if we're having problems with ourselves, and we don't like the birthmarks we got, we don't like this and that we got, and I'm not as good looking as they are, or I haven't got what they got. If that's the way you're looking at yourself, comparing with others, God doesn't do that. We shouldn't do that. It's not the Bible tells us that we need to relate to one another as we are to relate, but you can't do that. You can't love your neighbor as yourself if you don't love yourself. You got to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You got to love your neighbor, and you got to love yourself. But you got to love yourself the way God intended for us to love yourself. You are not, and I'll repeat again, you are not, an elevated form of monkeys and apes. No, sir. We are created in the image of God. If you want to know how we got here, after creating everything else, God took time to mold and breathe unto man. He took the dust and made man from the dust of the earth, made us from the clay, hallelujah, and breathed unto us the breath of life. What makes us different than anything else is that we stand erect, praise God, able to lift our heads toward Him and worship the God who has created us. Amen. So salvation comes. It delivers me from sin. And I must be willing to see myself as artist of the laws of God. The Ten Commandments, the first four, speak of my relationship to the Lord. It tells us, thou shalt have no other gods before you. The second commandment tells us, you're not to make unto you any graven images. The third commandment said, thou shalt not profane the name of the Lord thy God. The fourth commandment says, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. These four commandments speak of our relationship to God and tells us that we must make God first in our life. First thing, God. No other gods before Him. First thing first. God is going to be first in our life. The second commandment is that you're not to make in Him any graven image. That speaks of worship and tells us that you're not to make anything, make God like anything that you know of. God is not like anything we see. But what we do is that we make Him a little lower than what He does. Romans talks about it. Romans says that when we were unthankful and would not glorify Him, neither were we thankful, we became vain in our imaginations, and our foolish hearts were darkened, and we changed the glory of God, made unto that like unto man. God is not like anything that we know of. God is not the big ape in the skies. Notice, the apes don't worship the ape in the skies. The cows don't bow down to the cow in the skies. Rabbits don't gather together on their Sabbath to worship the rabbit in the sky. Animals do not worship as we worship, but we worship. But God is more than we are. God is not just a super glorified human being. No, our God He tells us God is not like the similitude of man. God became man and took on a form and lived with us, but he didn't have that kind of form when he created us. When he made man in that image, he made that body, yes, that he may dwell in. But God is not made like the similitude of man. Now, for example, if I had a chart up here, and I was to put a zero at the top, a circle, and took a line down, and then one here to the left and to the right, and up there move one to the right and the left. I asked you what it was. You said that'd be a stick man. That's what that is. It's a stick man. The only reason why you know that's a stick man is because you know what a man looks like. Hello? Got two arms, two legs, head. You know? That's the reason why you know it's a stick man, because it looks something like a stick man. However, the stick man does not describe the man. No, it doesn't at all. I mean, the man is not made like the stick man. The stick man is made like him. And that's what we need to do. God is not made like us. And our problem is that we sometimes think of him in that terms. We call him as the man upstairs. He's more than just the man upstairs. He's more than a cowboy that rides the heavenly range. He's more than just a strong sportsman or intellectual. This is the Son of God. They tell us that in order to communicate to Jesus about Jesus, you're going to have to talk in language that young people and others understand. What is it you don't understand about the Son of God? What is it that you don't understand about Jesus of Nazareth? What is it that you don't understand that he was born of a virgin, raised in Nazareth, died on a cross, and rose again the third day? These things are not hard to understand. We don't need to lower him less than what he is. We need to make him who he actually is. He is not some spiritual Santa Claus that sits in heaven asking us to make a confession of faith so that we can get everything we want from him. God is not a spiritual Santa Claus. Hello? God is the sovereign that reigns in the heavens. And we must bow our knees and worship him as we are too. Amen. We're not to profane his name. To use his name as bywords is wrong and shows disrespect for him. And everything that we do, we must honor him and reverence him. We're to set this day aside to worship him. He tells us the seventh day was a day of rest in the Christian life. We worship on Sundays instead of Saturdays. Why? Oh, they'll tell you the Sabbath is Saturday. That's true. The Sabbath is Saturday. Well, why don't we worship on the Saturday? Because on the seventh day he rested and told Israel that you will use this. Well, on Sunday he completed his work of redemption. We gather together on Sunday as a celebration of the worship of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Sunday is the day when we tell the world that our Lord is not dead but alive forevermore. Amen. Yes. Yes. The early church were Jews. And being Jews, they worshiped on the Saturday, and then come Sunday morning. The early church gathered at daybreak. You know, we're going to do that Easter. Some churches are going to have Easter sunrise. I don't know if you are. Some churches are going to have Easter sunrise service. They're going to get together, the sun comes up. You know, a lot used to do that, and much don't do that anymore. But the early church, that's when they gathered every Sunday. Every Sunday morning, it was daybreak because they were celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. Soon as it would come, we would designate that as one Sunday every year. But I want you to know Sunday is resurrection day every Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Day. I cannot understand why it is that Christians come on the day of triumph, on the day of life and victory, and we come with moping and groaning, and we have more of a funeral service than we do a celebration. But I want you to know this is not a day of funeral, and it's not a day of sorrow. This is the day to tell the world that our Jesus Christ raised from the dead. He is the right hand of the Father, and he reigns forevermore. Jesus is alive and alive today. Hallelujah. Therefore, we worship him on this day. Now, if God didn't give us a day of worship, we'd never worship. But he says, okay, 6 days, this is mine. Sometimes we'd like to say, well, I'll give a portion of it to him, you know, and then the rest of the day will be mine. Think so. You know, who makes 12 hours, 6 hours, you know? That's right. And then there's our relationship to one another. It says, obey your parents, honor your father and your mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie, bear false witness. These speak of my relationship with one another. It tells me my duty to my fellow man. While my duty to God is to make him first, to worship him properly with no images or misconceptions of him like the children of Israel did, and that I'm not to profane his name and to worship him properly, it tells us that we also are to obey authority. Notice, honor your father and your mother. That's first authority. That's the first delegated authority. The first authority we have is the family authority. There's only really three authorities that God has instituted. That's the family, the state, civil authority, and the church. Work authority falls underneath the family and underneath the state. It even may fall underneath the work of the church. So masters and servants. But when you talk about authorities instituted by God, first was the family authority. Adam was the head of the human race for 1,656 years. He proved to be untrue. Violence filled the whole earth. Corruption filled everywhere. The family structure failed. After the flood, the Bible tells us that God instituted civil authority, told Noah that whosoever would take the life of another forfeits his own life because he has killed the image of God. So if you shed the blood of another, you lose a right. God instituted, whether we like it or not, God instituted execution. To those who are, if you're given the law concerning death, then everything underneath it falls for you as well. So God just spoke one, gave man the opportunity to rule himself. You see, we didn't live in the garden like we are to. So God puts us out, but gave us no instruction on how we are to live. Why? Because we ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we know what's good, and now we know what's evil. And let's do and see how long we can get. And I tell you what, our knowledge of good and evil didn't help us any at all, because it brought us into violence and corruption. And the family unit was not able to live as it ought to. Then God give us civil authority. Now you take your knowledge of good and evil and see what you can do with state authority. And we ruined the state authority. And man became violent with one another. Then God called Israel to be a nation out of the nations and gave us what it was to be a proper nation, giving us laws and regulations. Israel was the example of what civil authority ought to be. But it proved to be untrue. Then Jesus comes along and said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. When the family authority proved to be untrue, when the civil authority could not be what it ought to be, Jesus Christ didn't give up and quit. He said, I'll bring another authority, and it'll be the church, and we're to be the light and the salt of the earth. What they want to do is to take away the church. If you take away the church, then the state has no way to say what's right or wrong. And the man in the home knows not what's right and wrong. The church is to be the salt and the light of the world. The church is called to be the pillar of truth. Praise God. That's what He's called us to be. And it all begins with this commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Why? Because it is the first commandment. Call us to submission. If you do not know how to live properly to your mother and your father, you will never learn to respect authority. You are to honor and obey. Period. Did you hear that? Honor and obey. Period. Hey, girls, honor and obey, period. That's what we're called to do in reference to our parents, to honor them, to obey them. The Bible tells us, honor your father and your mother. Obey them. This is the first commandment with a promise. If we do not learn to respect authority and honor authority in the home, there will be no respect for school authority. There will be no respect for state authority. There will be no respect for church authority. They'll do what is right in their own eyes, wishing to be their own authority. Now, we as fathers sometimes have taught our children wrongly. We have told them, son, in this house, you'll do as I say. When you get up, you can do whatever you want to when you're out of this house. But you'll do what I say in this house. Wrong. Because such teaching as that is telling a son or a daughter, you can do whatever you want by yourself out there on your own. The right thing to do for son and daughter is, sir, daughter of mine, I want you to know in this house, we serve the Word of God. In this house, Jesus is Lord. In this house, we do whatever He wants us to do. If you want to disobey Him and live the way of some other way, let that be outside of this house. But in this home, we serve the Lord. Children need to know that there's an authority above mom and dad. Mom and dad are not always right. Hello? Mom and dad sometimes does what's wrong. Mom and dad sometimes makes mistakes. Sometimes they do. Sometimes they may lie. Sometimes they may cheat. Sometimes they may just outright do what is wrong, and the children know it. And for dad not to admit it, for mom not to admit it, it's telling them that I'm above the law, and it makes no difference what's right or wrong. I'm telling you that's a wrong signal to sin. Children need a mother and a father that they can honor and obey, who said, in this house, Jesus is Lord. And I'm going to be a man who lives by the Word of God. And son and daughter, if I ever violate the Word of God, you can appeal to me, and I will submit to my wrong. Somewhere we need others who are willing to acknowledge that there is an authority above us. There is an authority above the state, and His name is Jesus. There is an authority above the family, and His name is Jesus. And how does He live out that authority? He administrates that authority by the Word of God. And the church is the pillar and the ground of that truth. The church is supposed to talk about what's right and what's wrong. It's supposed to tell us how to conduct ourselves the way we ought to conduct ourselves. Amen. Amen. Now, all this deals with this commandment. Honor your father and your mother. First delegated authority is the family. And if I'm to honor it, it requires as well that I honor others. That's right. Now, when I was a boy, I read that verse of Scripture, and after I got saved, not before, but after I got saved, I talked to the Lord and said, Lord, help me that I will not dishonor or disobey my parents. I really did. I hadn't done that before, but sin being saved out of my paganness and heathenness, you know, I got saved. And I, in a good conscience, can tell you, I never knowingly disobeyed or dishonored my parents. But now, I'm a father. I look at that differently now. Now when I read that verse of Scripture or commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, it requires that I live such a life that I can demand from the way I live the honor and respect that is due. Amen. Amen. Yes. Now they may honor me and obey me because that's what I am, but I want you to know it would be better for them if I was living what I ought to be living. It would be better if a heart is full of love instead of lust. It would be better that I'm truthful and not lying. It would be better that I'm energetic and industrious instead of lazy. It would be better that I would be sacrificial instead of self-centered. Amen. And if I be the kind of father I ought to be, then the children have no way to be able to say, my father is not worth obeying. Oh, I want you to know God tells us that we need to be what we ought to be. Praise the Lord. Grace saves us. Then He tells us, thou shalt not kill. Life is valuable. Thou shalt not kill. The Bible said, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. So if there's any hatred, any bitterness, any resentment, your heart is full of bitterness towards someone, God sees it as hate. I mean, it's murder. Yeah. Ooh. Yes. That's what Jesus says. You've heard it said that thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, don't call your brother Raca. Don't call your brother names. Don't demeanor your brother. Don't speak in desecrating words toward him. Yes. Yeah. You may not take a gun or a knife or a club and beat them to death, but by your words you can destroy his influence. You can sow with words so desecrate him, so demean him or her. That's right. Jesus says, don't do that. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We're to live sexually pure lives. It appears that we live in a culture that determines because we no longer wish to live by the precepts of this blessed word. There has to be an authority somewhere, a standard somewhere. And if you don't live by the standard of God's sexual purity and sexual behavior, there is nothing to guarantee how we're going to behave one with another. That's right. We've gotten a society now that we've lost our brains. We have. We just kissed them goodbye. We have to define the obvious. We now have to say marriage is between a man and a woman. Hello? Why is it that they wish to have a marriage between a man and a man and a woman? Because they wish to legitimize sexual activity. And they suggest that marriage will legitimize what they're doing, legalize it. Marriage is not just to legalize sex. Marriage is to be the basis of a family where a man and woman come together as the foundation of a family. And I tell you, homosexuals and lesbians cannot do that. And yet they're simply telling us sexual activity is not something we just engage in so that we may be satisfied just like we eat food. God has ordained it to be an expression of love for a man and a woman in marriage. And therefore, thou shalt not commit adultery. Marriage is supposed to be an illustration of God's love toward His church. Find it in Ephesians chapter 4, where there it tells us, I speak a mystery to you. Telling a man to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Telling a woman to obey her husband and submit to him as the church does to him. I speak to you a mystery because I speak of Christ in the church. Marriage is supposed to illustrate Christ in the church. Blur marriage and make it different than what it is, and we have no real evidence of God's faithfulness to us. A citizen of the nation all the time. You don't make a covenant with your man at work and say, I'll be with you whether you feed me or not or pay me or not. I'll be here. But in marriage, it's a covenant between a man and a woman. Sickness and death and so forth and until death do us part. It's a covenant between us. And it speaks of God's faithfulness to us. That's what marriage is supposed to be. If you destroy marriage, you destroy the only thing that we have of tangible faithfulness unto death. Marriage is the only thing that we have in a human existence that speaks of faithfulness. If you take it from us, we have no way to judge how faithfulness is. You can say, hey, it really makes no difference about the man's character. But if a man can cheat on his wife, he'll cheat on you. If a man will speak ill to his wife, he'll speak ill to you. If a man will not take care of his family, he'll not take care of you. I want you to know there is a faithfulness. And if we can't be faithful here, we're never going to be faithful anywhere else. Find out what a man is in the intimacy of his heart. You'll find out what kind of man he really is. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal property. In reference to death, we take a person's life from them. In reference to adultery, we take the man or woman's person from them. Instead of recognizing them as a person made in the image of God, they become an object for satisfaction of lust. Now, in reference to stealing, it's property. There's property belongs to another. We're not to take that which is not rightfully ours. There's a legitimate right to prophecy. Property, yes. And to take the property from another is wrong. You're not to steal. And then tells us you're not to lie. A man or woman's good name and influence is all that they may have. A good name is better than riches. But if you bear false witness to them, you take away their good influence, their good name. We need to cherish our good name, and it needs to be spoken truthfully. We need not lie against one another. If there's no foundation of truth, and we have no truth in which we speak, then we can't relate to one another as we are to relate. Truth is absolutely essential. That's my relationship with my fellow man. And then there's that last commandment that deals with duty. It tells us these words. It said, "Thou shalt not covet." I got a responsibility to control my desires, to want nothing that does belong to somebody else. My relationship to God, 4 commandments. My relationship to my fellow man, 5 commandments. And what's my relationship to self? Control yourself. Don't covet that which is not your wife's, your neighbor's wife, his donkey, his house, his children, anything that belongs to your neighbor. Don't desire it. Did you know that that's the first commandment we break? You can't steal till you covet. You can't commit adultery till you covet. You can't have other gods before you covet. The first commandment we break is thou shalt not covet. That's right. Paul says that in Romans chapter 7. There's a time when I lived without the law, but when the law revived and said thou shalt not covet, I died. He comes to the very center of the fact. The real problem with us is our selfishness. We want it no matter what. I know God ought to be first, but you know what? I won't be first. That's right. I know I shouldn't want somebody else, but I want somebody else. I'm tired of my wife. I'm tired of my husband. I don't love him anymore. Isn't that amazing? As if love is a feeling. Love is not a feeling. Love is an act of the will. Lust is a feeling. Love is an act of the will. That's right. You know, there's a verse of Scripture that tells us where you find your hands to do it with all your might. Ladies, you fellas can just step aside for a moment. Just go off here and yonder. I'm going to say something to the ladies. Okay. Bye. If he ever tells you he loves you so much and it would be so good for you to express the fullness of your love by going all the way, this is what you need. You need to take your hand and you need to raise it back and you need to slap him so hard that you will knock some sense in him. Whatever you find your hand to do, do with all of your might. It's a good opportunity to do what the Bible says. Do it with all of your might. That's right. And if he said, "What did you do that for?" Never suggest to me that you love me so much that you would want to take me to bed without marrying me. Amen. Amen. If he will be unfaithful to marriage before marriage, how do you think he will be faithful to marriage when he is married? Amen. Praise God. And if she suggested, fellas, drop her like a hot potato and run like Joseph did. Amen. I am telling you, God wants us to live pure lives. God wants us to be holy. God doesn't want us to be controlled by lust. We're not here living by our feeling. We are not animals controlled by our passion. We are the image of God to reflect to Him everything that we are. Hallelujah. Glory to His name. Woo! Praise God. Feel kind of good. I'll tell you what, I didn't mean to say all that. I really didn't. That wasn't part of my sermon. And I should be almost finished by it now. I haven't even got out of the part to bring salvation. I know where I am, but we went way out yonder, didn't we? There's sin, notice. Bring salvation. But it's salvation from sin. salvation from that. We've broken God's law. We've violated our relationship with one another. We've lived in covetousness. But God is able to deliver us. Oh, praise the Lord. And that's what I need to do. I need to be delivered from my sin. I need somebody somewhere to break the bondage of sin. I don't need to be bound by this any longer. And Jesus Christ dies on the cross to redeem us. Grace brings salvation. There is a place of deliverance, and it is the grace of God. You can be forgiven, and God's grace will forgive. Give, hallelujah. God's grace doesn't only bring salvation. God's grace teaches us. Some people talk about that the great thing about grace is it saves you. No, that's the first thing it does. That's not the greatest thing it does. Grace will also teach you. Teach you. Isn't that wonderful? That's what it says when we read it. Bring salvation. Fear to all men. Teaching us. Grace teaches us. It teaches us in a negative way to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and then teaches us in a positive way to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Okay? So grace will teach us in a negative way and in a positive way. Now, some people, they preach in life, say, don't be negative, be positive. I don't like negative preaching. That's what they tell you. That's a negative church. Then people are negative. You know, you always got to have positiveness, you know. You got to authenticate that which is positive. Don't get around negative people. Have you ever noticed that nine commandments out of the Ten Commandments, nine of them are negative? However, we can't really live life that way. Not really. Not really. If you want to be positive, instead of negative. Inhale, that's positive, right? Exhale, that's negative. Don't exhale. When you breathe, only inhale, because that's positive. If you want to be a positive person, live a positive life, inhale, don't exhale, because I don't want your bad air. That's right. Try it. You have to inhale and exhale in order to live. You want to be positive instead of negative? Take off the negative pole on your battery and drive your car. See how far to go. It won't go anywhere. You want to be positive instead of negative? Well, I want you to know this is a positive, though it be spoken in the negative. You go to the doctor and he says, we're going to have a test to see if you've got cancer. And he comes back and he says, it comes back negative. That's positive.
That's right. Amen.
That's right. If he came and said, you got cancer, that's negative. This idea that you've got to be positive, you can't ever be negative, is wrong. Dead wrong. Because grace is going to teach you some things to stay away from. Grace will teach you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Ungodliness is living as if God is not there. Ungodliness is taking on the attitude of the world, taking on the music of the world, taking on the fads of the world, taking on everything that is there without God. Ungodliness is living as if God is not there. Grace is going to teach you, don't live that way. Don't live in a world where God is not there. That's what we need. We need to stay away from that kind of ungodliness. And then it tells us to deny unworldly lusts. Worldly lusts. The Bible tells us what worldly lusts are. It mentions in 1 John chapter 2, where it tells us, love not the world, neither things that are in the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These things of the world passeth away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Notice three things about worldly lusts. There is the lust of the flesh, there is the lust of the eyes, and there is the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is the desire to get and the desire to enjoy things. The lust of the flesh is living in the forbidden. It's living with no external restraints. No restrictions. That's what the world will tell you. No restrictions. No restrictions. You know, the world will tell you, and that's what it is. And in the home, it may be, why can't I stay out to 12 o'clock? Why can't I stay out? Why do you want to stay out at 12 o'clock for everybody else? What are kids doing at 12 o'clock at night when everything is closed? Come on. Well, why is it, Mom? Restrictions are needed. Restrictions are needed. restrictions are needed in everything that we do. But the world says, I don't want any restrictions. Let me do what I want to do. That's the way the world wants. Well, grace will tell you, you're going to be restricted. There are things you can't do. There are places you can't go. There are words you can't say. There are things you can't indulge in. You just can't live to just be satisfying your body. Life is not just to enjoy things. Then there's the lust of the flesh, the desire to get things. In order to get things, we act in our rights. I think I have a right to that. Everybody else has one. Why can't I have one? You know? This is the desire just to get, to possess, to own. That's the way the world is. Then the world lives with the pride of life, to be somebody, you know, to make your own decisions, to be your own boss, not have to take anything from anybody. That's the way the world is. But those things are going to pass away. Those things are going to pass away. But he that does the will of God is going to abide forever. That's what grace will teach us. Grace will teach us to deny the negative. Oh, praise the Lord. I'm not going to live as if God is not there. You say, well, I don't live as if God is not there. You don't. There are those who really do. We come to church and we say, praise the Lord. We give our brownie buttons. We flip it to the Lord on Sunday morning. Some of us faithful enough to come back Sunday night. We may flip a brownie button to Him. And we may say a prayer and then we get out there and we never think of Him. We never think of Him. Until we get in danger somewhere that. And then we get involved with everything else. And God is far from our thoughts. That's living ungodly. That's living the way the world lives. But grace is there to remind us. Oh, you know where you've been? You've been to Calvary. You know whose you are? You belong to Jesus. Amen. That's what grace will teach us. And therefore we have to stand up sometimes and make a denial. I will not go there. I will not do that. Why? Because grace. If you've been where I've been, if you've experienced what I've experienced, if you know the love of Jesus like I know the love of Jesus, you wouldn't even be asking me to go. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. And then grace will teach us positively how to live. Notice it says soberly, righteously, and godly. Soberly. What was that last commandment? Thou shalt not covet. If we live a sober life, we'll keep that commandment. If we live righteously, we'll keep those five commandments that deal with one another. And if we live godly, as if God is there, we'll keep those first four commandments. So here, if we live righteously, if we live soberly, if we live godly, then we're going to have God in a right relation. We're going to live with right relation with one another. We're going to be conscious of Him. We're going to be conscious of one another. And we're going to control our desires. Where are we to live this? In this present world. Not in the world to come. Right where we are in the nitty gritty. In our home. On our job. In our church. In the streets. At school. This is the kind of life we're going to live. We're going to live sober. We're going to live straight. We're going to live as if a man is walking in the presence of God. Amen. High school. 64. Lynch, Kentucky. English class. I walk into the class. There's five fellows over there. Surrounded, you know. They're looking at something. And I walk into the room and say, hello, fellas. They turn around and say, hey, little preacher, this is not for you. I said, not for me. I said, what you fellas doing over there? And they said, no. It wouldn't be proper for you to see this. I said, not right. No, not the little preacher you are. I said, fellas, let me see what you are looking at. They closed that pornographic magazine real quick. And they said, now, Dolus, you know. I said, if I can't look at it, you certainly shouldn't be looking at it. They gave me a little hard time when I was a senior in school. My class, you know, little preacher and all that. But when I graduated, the two fellows that gave me the most trouble in my high school for 3 years came to me and said, Dolus, will you pray for me? One of them got saved. I talked to the other about salvation. But one of them, old George Johnson, got saved. Praise God. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Amen. Just stand up for what's right. Amen. If the whole world goes against God, then go against the whole world. If you have to stand alone, stand alone. Why? Because we're going to live in this present world the way God wants us to live. Hallelujah. There are certain things God's given us. And if we lose them, we've lost them. Let's keep them, praise God, close to us and stand against the world. That's what grace will. Grace will teach us how to live. Grace will not only teach us how to live, grace will give us hope. Waiting for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Christ Jesus. I don't know how I'm going to go out of this world. I could go out a cloud of smoke. I could go out of a cloud of glory. Or I could go by the way of the grave. I don't know. But one thing about it, someday I'm going to see Him. If I don't go in a cloud of glory, that'll be okay. But my eyes are still looking for Him. My hope is steadfast and sure that the One who came is coming again. Yeah. There's two appearances here. Grace appeared the first time, and He's going to appear the second time with a blessed hope of that glorious appearing. Someday Christ is coming again. Someday Jesus shall arrive and set His kingdom upon this earth. Woo! Oh, glory. Our president may say we're not a Christian nation. But someday Jesus will reign in Jerusalem, one king over all the earth, and the whole earth will acknowledge Him as King of Kings. That's right. China may not acknowledge it now. And 3 billion people on the face of this earth may be Muslim and say that it's not real. It really makes no difference. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the coming King, and He is coming. He is coming. The only thing that would keep Him from coming is that He lied to us. He's not lied to us. The only other thing that would keep Him from coming is that there would be a situation that was so unavoidable that He couldn't overtake it. Don't think so. No, that won't happen. Since He raised from the dead and has all authority and power in heaven, there's nothing can stop Him. Since nothing can stop Him and He wants to come, and He said He would come, then we just simply hope and say, He is coming. And I'm telling you this is what the church says. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Whosoever will come, oh glory. Come and experience the river of life. And then it says, come, Lord Jesus. There's two comes. We speak to those who are saying, come and experience the Christ and your salvation and rivers of living life. And then we say, Lord Jesus, even so, come quickly. And I'm telling you, it's high time that we start praying, come, Lord Jesus, and come quickly. Establish your kingdom. Come, reign upon this earth. Stop this misery and this violence. Get the work done, praise God. And let's bring it on. Hallelujah. Jesus is coming. Grace teaches us that. Grace gives us that hope. Grace brings us salvation. But who is the one that's coming? The very one who gave Himself for us. This is the way of grace. Giving Himself for us. Why? Number one, then He might redeem us from all iniquity. And two, purify us to be His own peculiar people. First, to redeem us. Redeem. That means that we've been enslaved. He paid the price, redeemed us. Like the man on the slave block, he was redeemed, bought his freedom. Someone bought his freedom, he's free. We were enslaved to sin. Christ paid the price. He redeemed us. Praise the Lord. We have been redeemed. Glory. From all iniquity. Oh, hallelujah. Notice what he said. To redeem us from all iniquity. Do you know what iniquity means? Now, sin, I mentioned to you, sin is a transgression against the law. But iniquity is a specific form of sin. Iniquity is doing what is right for the wrong motive. Did you get that? Doing what is right for the wrong motive. Isaiah says, your oblations, your sacrifices, your holy days are iniquity. Away with them. Okay? They were doing what was right, but for the wrong motive. That's iniquity. If you sing for God, but for the wrong motive, it's iniquity. If you get up to sing so that others may see how you sing, or you want to impress people by your singing, it's iniquity. If the preacher gets up and preaches, no matter how good he preaches, and he preaches to display his intelligence or display his knowledge of Scripture, or in some way sway, or some way get... If he's preaching for any other reason than the commission that God has given, it's iniquity. If you pray for any other reason, if there are selfish reasons for which you pray, it's iniquity. For the wicked to come and offer prayers, it's iniquity before God. Okay? Iniquity is doing what is right for a wrong motive. Jesus has come not only to redeem us from our sins, He's come to purify the heart so that everything we will do will be for a love service toward Him. Praise the Lord. I have been redeemed from selfish purposes. I will no longer serve myself. I will do what is right. I will serve the Lord. I will love my fellow man. Praise the Lord. That's what He wants to do. He wants to redeem us from all iniquity. That kind of came home, didn't it? Well, but it's true. He redeemed us from all iniquity. Oh, glory. I don't have to worry about myself anymore. I'll just put myself in His hands and Jesus will just take care of it. Amen. He loves you. He'd more than gladly take care of you than you can. So why in the world waste all that energy trying to do what we really can't get done? And then He's going to purify us. Be His own peculiar people. That word peculiar there doesn't mean odd, though we do it. We've had preachers, we've talked about it before, we've heard them. God's called us to be a peculiar people. That means odd. You know, we're just oddballs in this world. No, that's not what that... But that's what peculiar means. Now you can get in the English dictionary and you look up the word peculiar, and one of the definitions is odd. If you continue a little longer, you find the antiquated definition for it was special, precious. When the King James was written in 1611, the word peculiar meant precious. His own special people. Wow. Isn't that nice? He's going to cleanse me. He's going to redeem me. Clean me up so that I can be His very own. How many of you like to go yard selling? Or, you know, yard, what do they call that? Yard selling. How many? Come on, let's not be ashamed. Okay. We go find something, you know. Somebody else's junk is now our special present. You know, yeah. Ooh, like that. Hey, don't laugh at it. I know a man that bought a book for $25 and sold it for 25 cents and sold it for $109. Woo! You know, so you can get some good bargains. Yeah. But we find the little... Oh, it's a bottle or something else, and we just get it, we clean it up, we make it really look real good, you know. Wow. That's what we do. We wash it, and we'll stick it on a shelf. You know. And everybody walks in, where'd you get that? I got that at a yard sale. I want you to know that's worth $150, and I got it for 5 cents. Whoa, yeah. Would you like to sell it? Yeah, for $200. No. I'll give you 10 cents for it. No. You've doubled your price. No. Mm-mm. But is it useful? No. All it is stuck up on a shelf. And we got a trophy. But it's not useful. God didn't save us to put us on the shelf to make us a trophy. It says His special people, His special one, that we may be zealous of good works. That phrase good work is mentioned often through there. And it's do what is good. Oh, praise the Lord. He has redeemed us. He has purified us so that we can be eager to do what is good. Oh, glory, hallelujah. He saved me for a purpose. And that is that I could do good. Oh, glory. There's something that I can do for the kingdom of God. Isn't that wonderful? I may not do what you do. You may not do what I do. But if you do what you do and I do what I do, we get the job done. Amen. Yes. Eager. Eager to do what is good. There's a verse of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that talks about Stephanus. The family of Stephanus was addicted. The word is used addicted. to the ministry of the saints. You know what addicted means? Can't do without it. If you're addicted to drugs, you'll do whatever you can to satisfy it. You could kill somebody, rob someone, steal from your mother, steal from your father. Some people have even killed their parents to get money to feed a habit. They're addicted. Stephanus is addicted. Addicted to ministering to the saints. Whoa. He can't go to bed until he does one more good thing. I'm addicted. Isn't that something? When was the last time, Pastor, you was woken up at 12 o'clock, 10 o'clock at night? The member calls, says, you know, I mowed the lawn, I washed, I vacuumed out the church and I cleaned the toilets and there's some light bulbs that I changed. Is there something else I can do before I go to bed? Have you ever had one said, I went to the nursing home, I passed out 100 tracts a day, I've talked to my neighbors, and I went to the hospital and visited some, is there somebody else that I could go to? Have you ever had that? You know the reason why the early church succeeded? Is because the people in the pew were addicted. They wanted to do something good. They were eager to do what is something good. It wasn't just going to the house and worshiping and then all. They were involved in ministry. And that's what God wants. If you want this church to grow, if you'd like to see every one of these seats filled and have to get more out, if that's what you'd like to do, all you need to do is go about doing what is good. Get out there where you are and do what is good. Amen. Say, God, I got to do something good. Amen. If you're wanting more young people in this church than young people, just get to it. Talk about your church. Talk about the Lord. Tell everything and buy it. I'm telling you, we're not addicted to service as we are to. We're addicted to the song. We're addicted to the TV. We're addicted to our food. We're addicted to our pleasure. But we're not addicted to the house of God or the service of the Lord. God wants people that are eager to do what is good. Grace will cause me to be addicted to God's work. Amen, 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 amen. Woo! I'm feeling a kind of feisty. Glory, hallelujah. Eager, addicted to do what is good. I need some more tracks. Why? Well, you just gave me 100. I gave those away in 10 minutes. God, I got some more tracks, man. Yeah. Eager to do what is good. If you are waiting for the pastor to receive a revelation from God about the work he wants you to do, you'll be sitting there a long, long time. What is it you can do? What is it you can do? What can you do? Can you paint? Hello? Can you vacuum? Hello? Can you text? Hello? Can you talk? Hello? Can you wash dishes? Can you cook? Can you iron? Can you encourage? I'm telling you, there are things that we do. Let's take what we do and do it in the service of the Lord. Amen. That's all we need to do. Eager to do what is good. And when you get a church out in a community that is always doing good to everybody, helping them out here and helping them out there, and with a smile you walk up, and when you're going to go to the bank sometime, you're going to talk to somebody at Walmart, you're going to stand in the line somewhere, you're going to find out how they just downed her. Well, and it's not her fault that they not opened the other 20, you know, and the line lines there. It's not her fault. Don't fuss at her because you have to wait so long. Tell her, say, I'm sorry. Would you like to have a Coke? Well, can I help you? I'm sorry they bawled you out. They shouldn't have done that to you. Somewhere we need to speak kind words. Somewhere we need to be patient. Somewhere we need to demonstrate the Lord. If out there we were just eager, if this church would just commit itself to say, for the next, the rest of this year, we're going to be eager to do what is good. I'm going to speak good, kind words. I'm going to speak encouragement to everybody I see. I'm going to talk about Jesus and how good He is to me. You'll see them flooding that door and they'll be coming in here. Why? Because there's somewhere somebody loves me and somebody's doing good. Amen, amen, amen. Glory, glory. That's what God's grace will do for us. Amen, amen. Well, I got a lot more to say, but I haven't got the time. So we need to stand. We're going to have a baptismal service here. I know the pastor thought we'd never get to it, but you know. You need to give your all to Him. If you have lived your life for Him and then turned away from Him, you know, you can find Him anew tonight. I've wasted my life. I used to do things that were good. Fell into sin and lived my own life. And I know the misery of it, but I don't know if the Lord would want to receive me back. You don't need to be thinking like that. What you need to do is give you all to Jesus. Some folks won't come to the Lord because they say, well, I'll never be able to do what I used to do. So? Is it that you could only do one thing? If we can't do something, do you know there are other things we can do? Amen. She goes. I would like to get a job, please. Yes. I really need a job. My children need me. I need a job, sir. Would you hire me? Well, right now, this is the only thing we have. Oh, no, I can't have that. I got to do this because this is what I'm trained to do. Ma'am, we don't have that. But this is a good paying job. And you'll get the money to take care of your family. Sorry your husband's gone. Sorry you have to be the provider for your family. But you know, you'll get enough money doing this job to take care of your family. No, sir. It's not what I want. Because you see, that's not what I do. How many people have turned away? Lord, if I can't do that, then I won't serve you. And God says, you know what? I can give you grace and you can work in my kingdom. And I can save you and give you a good life and you can help others. No, Lord, because if I can't be that, then I'm not going to do anything. How foolish it is. God knows the best for us. He knows the best for each one of you. Quit comparing yourself with others. Quit comparing yourself with what you don't have. Quit comparing yourself with what you've lost. Notice what you're going to gain. Jesus and all that He has. Pastor's going to come, and those who are going to be baptized, they can get ready. But while they do that, I want the rest of us to find a moment of prayer. And if you need Jesus tonight, there's an altar right here. Would you make it right? It's heaven or hell. The choice is yours. Why wait? Today is the day of salvation. Today is the time that God can give you the grace that'll change your life. Don't be so stubborn to turn it away. Do what you know is right to do. Just make the submission and say, Jesus, I'm yours. You just give it. He'll do the rest. Let's pray, please.